Well, good morning, folks. So glad that you are here to join us, both in house and at home, and want to begin our Sunday school hour this morning as we overview the book of Malachi by saying to all the mothers out there, Happy Mother's Day. We celebrate with those who are celebrating today, but we also grieve the loss of children or the loss of parents. And so we want to remember you all on this day, the one day of the year in which we appreciate mothers. We want to let you know we appreciate you. Would you pray with me? We'll get started in our study of the book of Malachi. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for the gift of motherhood. We thank you, Lord, for our parents, our mothers, especially today. And we ask that you will help us to show them the honor they are due. Lord, I pray that you will bless our mothers and the mothers of this church body with a joyful day. Lord, however, we do recognize that there are those who have lost mothers, who've seen them go through the last stages of disease and cancers and tragic accidents, and Lord, have no more earthly mothers. And so we pray for those who grieve the loss of mothers. We also pray for those mothers who have lost children, Lord, and who suffer this morning in remembrance of their lost children. We pray for comfort and peace. We pray for strength, Lord, and help them to know that their hope is found in Christ, and that there is an overwhelming divine peace and strength that is available to them through him. Lord, as we open our Bibles together this morning and we take notes on and discuss and survey the book of Malachi, Father, I pray for all who hear this teaching. I pray, Father, that you'll give us a better understanding of this wonderful prophecy, this conclusion to the Old Testament, and help us, Lord, by our newfound understanding and newfound appreciation of this book, have a hunger and thirst to search it out and to mine the depths of its truths and its riches for our lives. And may we, Lord, as always, may we, as we search the scriptures, be transformed by the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, and be sanctified by the truth of your word, so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, and so that we might impact our world for his cause. Lord, we pray that Christ will be magnified in us as we study this text. It's in his name we pray, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, if you are at home and watching this morning, and we hope that you are, would you make sure you comment on the Facebook feed so that we can have an idea of who is here and who needs to be checked in on. And I hope that you have the notes. They were posted by link on our Facebook page as well. And they are also available on sermonaudio.com/C Central Bible. And in the e-doc, top right of the page, there's an e-doc tab. There, the first category of notes is a new week's worth of notes. And there you can find both the handouts for our overview of Malachi, as well as our sermon notes, as well as, if it isn't there, I'll check and make sure. I will put the Central Bible Institute notes for session 3, which will be tonight at 5 p.m., and I will put that on there as well for your convenience. But I have also emailed it to all of our students who are officially a part of that class. We are in the book of Malachi. At long last, we are in the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, Malachi, the Italian prophet. And we have returned from a 14-chapter book of Zechariah to now a 4-chapter book of Malachi. This is more my speed. I like these shorter prophetic minor prophet books. They are helpful. They are quick reads, quick studies. Well, let me take that back. Once you dig into this, you might find some topics here and some theological issues that you're going to want to dive full bore into, and it will take you quite a while to mine the depths here. Let's jump right into our notes, however, and we will do our best to, in the next 40 to 45 minutes or so, work through an overview As per your notes of this wonderful, incredible four chapter minor prophet of the Old Testament concluding the New. Now, we need to begin with a background. The background of the book of Malachi is very important in order for us to understand the historical setting of the book. I'm going to give you a bit of a timeline here. Maybe you can put some things together. So, urged by the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, a couple books we've studied in recent weeks, the Jewish exiles under Zerubbabel finished the temple, 516 B.C. So you remember Zerubbabel and the first return back to Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus. And they started the foundation. It got paused and held up by life circumstances. And Haggai comes in and encourages and judges them. Zechariah does the same. They finally, under Zerubbabel's leadership, have finished the temple, 516 B.C. Now remember, and I always needed reminders of this, clarification, is that as you look at a timeline, Christ and his birth is the dividing point. Zero. One through today, 2020, is stretching on to the future, growing in number. But as you go back in time, you're doing the same. You're growing in number, B.C. And so we are 722, you know, the Assyrian captivity, 598, 605, and 586, all that time, Babylonian captivity. Here we're getting a little closer to Christ. 516 B.C., the temple is finished. In 458, so even a little closer to Christ, 458 B.C., Judah was reinforced by the coming of Ezra, the priest, and along with 7,000 more Jews to bolster the work, to re-inhabit the land, to begin to take back Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 7, for instance, is we see Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, providing material support and encouragement of Ezra to revive the temple worship and to make sure the law of Moses was being obeyed and practiced in the land once again. Amazing how God has guided the hands of Cyrus and now Artaxerxes here in our Old Testament history. 14 years later than that. Okay, so we have 458. Ezra returns with many more Jews to practice the law, to bring the law to the people again. 14 years later, 444 B.C., a little closer to Christ, Artaxerxes permitted his cupbearer, Nehemiah, to return to Jerusalem. You remember the story of Nehemiah. You remember the book of Nehemiah, how he was serving as cupbearer to the king and was burdened over the state of his hometown and bravely brought it to the attention of the king when acknowledged. And Artaxerxes said, "Why is your face so gloomy?" And he said, "How can I have a smiling face when the walls are as they are in Jerusalem?" And he was allowed to come back to Jerusalem to serve as a newly appointed governor and to lead a reform, to help the poor, to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, to reject mixed marriages. You remember that as we studied the book of Nehemiah. And to keep the Sabbath and to bring the tithes and the offerings faithfully as the Mosaic law called the Jewish people to do. 433, so 10 years, 11 years later, 444, he comes. 433, Nehemiah returns then to serve the Persian king. But in his absence, what do the people do? Cats away, mice will play. They go back to their sins again. Read the Old Testament. All you keep finding is Israel. When they're under good leadership, they do well. When the leadership leaves or the leadership goes south or sour, the people sin. We're sinful people. Well, 433, he goes back to serve in Persia. The people enter once again into sin. And so Nehemiah will come back once again to Jerusalem and discover the same old sins. Tithes aren't being gathered. Sabbath is being broken. Jews are intermarrying with foreign women once again. And the priesthood has grown corrupt. These are the sins in which Malachi prophesies. This is the times, these are the peoples, these are the purposes which Malachi will prophesy, a prophet of the Lord. In fact, in your author section of your notes, Malachi is the 12th and the final book of the minor prophets. His name is given in verse 1, where it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." Now, in Hebrew, the word Malachi comes from the word messenger. Malachi's role, of course, is as a prophet of the Lord, giving God's message to his people. He is a messenger. But a unique identifying key passage of the book of Malachi also speaks of a coming messenger. Look at chapter 3 with me. You hopefully have your Bibles open. We are, after all, doing Bible study. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." How interesting. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Just like in Zechariah last week, the Lord is sending the Lord. In other words, the Old Testament very clearly identifies Jesus Christ as fully divine. He's God-man, the Anthropos, Theos Anthropos. Combine them together, the Anthropos. Well, here there's a messenger that will prepare the way. You all know enough of biblical history to tell me who this messenger is being prophesied here. Who is the messenger preparing the way for the Lord? John the Baptist. Our youth at one point used to call him JTV. JTB was coming. He would come in the spirit of Elijah. He would come to prepare the way for the Lord. He would come to prepare the way for this God man. Well, his name is Messenger. No other identifier is given in the book of Malachi. We don't know his father's name. We don't know his mother's name. We don't know what tribe he was from. We don't even really know who's the current ruler of Israel. Any of that information is left out explicitly from the text, but we know the date of this prophecy. In fact, let's just jump into that. Section 3 in your notes, the date. Nehemiah and Malachi are addressing similar sins because they are contemporaries. Malachi was likely written after Nehemiah returns to Persia at 433 BC and when the people fell back into their old ways. And so Malachi comes as a prophet. Remember, why do these ambassadors of the high king come to the people? Because they're doing well? No. All of the prophets come as a messenger of the high king to the vassal people when they're disobedient to their covenant stipulations. And so they come simply as a warning messenger to say, you have disobeyed the covenant. Here's what will take place in response by your high king to you, lest you repent. If you repent, God will restore the blessings and not bring the curses. But in not so much in Malachi, but in many, if not all of the other prophetic books, the prophets are also given divine revelation that, but we know you're not really going to repent. And because of that, you'll reap the ultimate curses, defeat, dispersion, captivity, dry land, no fruit, barren cattle, all of it, until one day you will be whistled at, as Isaiah said, "I'll whistle and you'll come from all the nations. You'll be restored to the people, the land, the righteousness, the kingdom, underneath your Davidic king, upon who will reign as priest king from Zion in Jerusalem, which will be lifted up above all nations to rule the entire world." That's the message of every prophet. Have you ever thought these prophetic books are hard? I have. I think anyone on a cursory reading of the prophetic literature would have to say these books are hard. But if you just keep in mind Deuteronomy 28 through 30, as we've been saying all along, if you just keep in mind high king, vassal people, obedience or disobedience to the covenant between the two, and a messenger calling for repentance and warning of what will come with hope promised in the end. That's all these books do. Now, Ezekiel's wheels within wheels, okay, yeah, there's some difficulties there. But even the book of Ezekiel, don't get bogged down in that really difficult passage there. Look at the whole. All it is high king, vassal people, disobedience, messenger between, saying, you're in curses, curses are coming, repent and be restored to blessing. That's all these prophetic books are. And so you may have even said, as we work through Isaiah, as we work through these minor prophets, Nicholas, you just repeat yourself every week. Yes, I do. With some small added details. Because they are repetitions of the same message. Repent, be blessed. Refuse, be cursed. Look out for the ultimate hope of repentance and restoration. Every week. Like I said last week in our study of Isaiah, it's like watching the seashore and seeing that water line. You can tell I'm missing taking vacations, right? We're all stuck at home. And that water line stretches from coast to coast, right? It's all the way down the beach. It's all over the place. But each wave comes in and doesn't uniformly tackle the entire line, does it? Comes a little bit here, comes a little bit there, comes a little bit there and overlaps and there and overlaps and there and overlaps. We're getting overlapping messages with just small little added details in each of these prophetic books, making an entire picture, a beautiful picture, a clear, can't emphasize that enough, a clear picture of what will take place in the end times. Where were we before you made me get on a rabbit trail? Date. Malachi written in the time that Nehemiah returned to Persia, 433 BC. Most biblical scholars, therefore, will date the writing of the book between 433 and 400 BC, which means there's 400 to 430 years between the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first New Testament Old Testament prophet. That confuse? The first New Testament, Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. He is a prophet under law with the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. That's why they were so shocked when he came on the scene. There's been 400 years since we've had an Old Testament prophet. Who's this guy in the wilderness? Dressed like one of them. Eating locusts like one of them. Preaching the message like one of them. We haven't seen this in 400 years. He's the first and only New Testament, Old Testament prophet. Purpose. Roman numeral 4 in your outlines as we work through these notes. Malachi is called an oracle. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord. He writes in a very straightforward style. In fact, a very unique style for prophetic literature. He gives questions asked from the Lord with the Lord summarizing and imagining their response given to him in a very sarcastic manner. Look at verse 2, for example, chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Look at verse 6, just for another example. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? Very sarcastic. He goes on and answers how. One more, just because they're so good. Gotta love the Lord's use of sarcasm here. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is the key passage. In fact, when you think of the book of Malachi, this is probably the only passage you know. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And he answers, in your tithes and in your offerings. And he goes on to explain. Amazing. Malachi is God's warning to tell the people to turn back by means of addressing these particular issues. Very thematic. It's a thematic book with particular. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians, you know. It reminds me of Paul saying, here's some issues that have been brought to my attention. Let me address them one by one by one. Malachi goes, here's all right. I'm going to be silent for 430 years. So here's Malachi. And Malachi is going to bring these issues up and address them one by one by one. As the final book of the Old Testament also, it prepares the way of the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, which we already read, which will bring in John the Baptist, and he will carry on the exact same message. Here comes the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Then 400 years of silence, in comes that messenger, right? Let's look at an outline of this book, shall we? First, an introduction. It gives the author. It talks about God's faithful covenant love to his people Israel. Very interestingly, he does so under the guise of father-son relationship. Part of the language used in the suzerain vassal treaty, God's high king, they are vassal people. One of the ways the Hittite treaty format would be communicated is that of a father to a son. God's the father, Israel's the son. When you get into the time of Christ and the gospel messages, which are coming very shortly, Jesus will say he is the Son of God, and that he addresses God the Father as his personal father. And the Pharisees are freaking out because who are you to say this? This makes you equal with God, because God has no literal son. They only accepted that Israel was the Son of God in a very metaphorical Hittite treaty format kind of a way and sense. And so they pick up stones to stone Jesus because he's claiming to be the unique Son of God, where he has a personal relationship. Very interesting. Very interesting. So that's where a Jew would get that idea of Israel being the Son, that Hittite treaty that we've been every week, right? Roman numeral 2, starting in verse 6, it speaks of Israel's unfaithfulness, and it's rebuked the unfaithfulness of their priests, how they dishonored God with their sacrifices, how they have not faithfully taught the law. They were basically given God blemished animals, and especially even into the day of Christ. Remember, the people would bring in their goat, their lamb, their ox, whatever it may be, for whatever offering was required. And the priest would say, sorry, this one's blemished, but we have our stock pen. You know, you can pay us so much for any one of these animals. And so that person would do so. They would send that ox around back, and he'd get put in the back of that stock pen to be used for somebody else as a money-making scheme. They're geniuses. Not that far off from some religions I know of today. But we won't go down that rabbit trail. Number 3 in your outlines, Roman numeral 3. The Lord's coming is announced, chapter 3, verse 1, with the messenger and the prophecy of the messenger. There is a messenger coming who will prepare the way for the Lord, who will clear the way for me, God says. Jesus says, that's John the Baptist for me. I am the Lord. Another pronouncement of his deity in the Gospels. There's a call for repentance in view of the Lord's coming, including faithful giving and faithful service to the Lord. And that's where the tithe passage comes in, which we're going to address just here in a moment. And then it goes into chapter 4, the day of the Lord announced, and the coming of the Messiah. Again, there's at least one key passage in there that I'd like to address. But first, let's look at a couple of these main key verses in the time we have remaining. chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. How have you loved us? That one is beautiful. It's a great image. And it speaks of how the priests have not been faithful to the Father who has loved them well by basically blaspheming the whole temple service and really making it all about money and profit. Let's skip down to chapter 1, verse 6, honor the Father. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. We need to spend some time here, so that's why I'm skipping to it, because there are questions loaded here. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Read that with me. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Pause there, and let's take a running start, shall we? Because we're coming out of this without a background. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your husband. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce. That's the dealing treacherously, defined in context. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Weighty. All right. Even difficult to address, right? What does it mean that God hates divorce? I've done some detailed word studies. I've dug into this book. What I have found is that it means that God hates divorce. The law of Moses gave occasion for it because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus said. The New Testament allows for it in cases of immorality and adultery. But on the whole, God hates divorce, and one should never get divorced. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul uses marriage as the ideal image of what's going on with Christ and his church, because he expects this to do well, the marriage thing to be right, especially among Christians. And then in Ephesians 5, he says, I speak to you as a mystery. I'm not speaking about husband and wives. I'm speaking to you about Christ and church. In fact, in Malachi, you might have read this and cringed a little bit. Verse 15, but not one who has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. If you were led and guided by the Spirit of God, you will not do so. Deal treacherously, namely get divorced. In other words, what Malachi is saying is that anyone who pursues divorce is not a Christian. Guess what? Paul said the same, 1 Corinthians 7. The believing spouse ought to live with the unbelieving spouse as long as the unbelieving spouse will consent to do so. Because who knows, you might win them over. But the Christian never has the right to pursue divorce. Sometimes finds themselves on the recipient end of divorce, but never has the right to pursue divorce. Well, didn't I just unleash a whole swarm of hornets, murder hornets, right? Nicholas, what? And there's every individual situation has to be addressed individually, and would be happy to counsel and happy to walk through these things with you. It's our job. Any of the elders here at Central Bible Church, I just put Jason and Garland on the list here. What does it mean, however? Let's just start here, because I think this will answer most of the questions, at least for now. Nicholas, I've been divorced. In fact, I was the one who divorced. Does that mean I'm not saved? No. Were you aware that the scriptures say that you can't do that? No, I wasn't aware. Well, you were held accountable to that which you were aware of. Now that you know, if you were to do it now, in light of your knowledge, it would be sin. Pastoral epistles address that specifically. I just read it. I wish I would have taken note of it. Just came to mind. Find it again. You say, well, I've been through this. What do I do now? In whatever state you currently are, live in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses that very issue. Are you divorced? Are you married? Are you single? Are you widowed? Are you a slave or a master? Wherever you are, God has called you there. Live for the Lord there. Well, do I have a right to get remarried? Case by case. Can't address here this morning. Did I answer all the questions on divorce? No. Is there any specific here that we can address in the next 20 seconds or so? I think we're good for now. Okay. There are many more. There are hundreds more. I get that. I get that I didn't satisfy every curiosity of yours or how to deal with this passage. But the main thing is this. If you're a Christian and you're married, pursuing divorce, except for Jesus allots for adultery and immorality, except for that one specific, you as a Christian never have the right to pursue divorce. And doing so tells me exactly what Paul said and what Malachi is saying here. They are devoid of the Spirit of God. Only a false Christian with knowledge that a Christian can't do this will say, I know what the Bible says and I'm going to do it anyway. And so if a Christian who says, I believe the Bible says this and I'm going to pursue my own desires, not the Lord's, we question their Christianity. But God is a God of grace, isn't he? He's a God of forgiveness. And so, you know, whatever you've been through and it breaks the heart of God. It breaks my heart that people have gone through divorce. And so just know that God is a God of grace and forgiveness and God of comfort and a God of restoration and a God who will bring you back and has a way made through Christ for right relationship to him. I'm sorry we can't address every issue that comes with this issue this morning, but we are in an overview, so you'll have to forgive me. Chapter 3, verse 8. Here's another favorite. Of those who know Malachi, you likely know three things about Malachi, and in this order, how have you robbed God, bring in your tithes to a storehouse, God hates divorce, and then lastly, in chapter 1, which we didn't address, but will if we have time, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We'll go back to that. Y'all remind me. All right. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Here's how you have heard it taught, most likely. If you don't give God your 10%, you're going to be cursed. And if you give him your 10%, then God will open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon you. Couple problems. Where exactly is a storehouse these days? Why do I care about fruit on a vine in a land that I don't live in? And the tithe is somewhere between 40 and 60% of your income, not 10%. More on that on another day. And I'm not under the Mosaic law. I'm under grace. Will God bless those who give? Yes. Turn to a passage under grace to teach that. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for instance. What you reap, you will sow. But also turn to passages under teachings on the covenant of grace, the new covenant on giving that says, let no one put you under compulsion in your giving. What was the tithe except for a compulsory gift underneath the Mosaic law, or else you reap the curses? That's compulsion. Not under compulsion, Paul said, but out of the overflow of your heart you should give. The biggest issue with this is what Galatians teaches. If anyone preaches to you another gospel other than the one I've given you, and in Galatians the context is mixing law with grace. If anyone preaches law with grace, let him be anathema, hell worthy. Oh, that's so harsh. Why would you say that, Paul? Surely you didn't mean that. Next verse. I say again, if anyone preaches this gospel, mixing law and grace, let them be anathema. Church, are we called to give? Yes. Give consistently? Yes. Give sacrificially? Yeah, absolutely. Give to show that our wallet doesn't control our life, our hearts do. Yes. Give out of thanksgiving. Yes. Give to reap the rewards of the blessings of giving that could be eternal rewards. Yes. Give to take part in the ministry which it supports and get the rewards of that ministry. Yes. Give to show tribute and honor and faithfulness to the Lord. Yes. Give to declare that God is God over us. Yes. All those things and more. But am I called to bring my tithe to the storehouse? I'm pretty sure the storehouse doesn't exist anymore. And I can't give a tithe because I couldn't afford it. I can't afford 40 to 60% of my income. Never 10. It was never 10. And this will bring the Mosaic blessings. Yes. I'll make your land fruitful just like I promised Moses. And I'm under grace. Moving on, chapter 4, verse 2. Key messianic passage. I love it. Got just a couple minutes left. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will lead them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. Notice that, the sun, like rising sun, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The term used for wings there is the same term used for the rays of sun. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, and it gives a bunch of messianic passages and prophecies. This term wings is the same as the term for rays. It's also the same terms for fringes. So that when you get into the gospel messages and you have a woman with an issue with blood and she reaches out and touches the what, church? Him. The wings, the fringes of his garment. Likely a tallit, a Jewish prayer shawl with its fringes sewed into as per Mosaic covenant demands. She reached out and touched those wings. Because she thought that that would be a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. That's how she understood it. When she reached out and touched the wings in which there would be the fringes, in which she assumed Malachi 4 taught that's where the healing would reside, in this Son of Righteousness rising to overcome the darkness. Yes, Jesus, 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 Jesus. She's healed, and Jesus stops and says, who touched? Master, you're in a crowd full of people, you know, no 6 feet of separation back then. You're in a crowd full of people. What do you mean who touched you? Everybody touched you. Yeah, but somebody touched me in healing. I felt the power come out of me. And she comes forward and said, it was me. And he goes, go and be well. Your faith has healed you. That comes from Malachi chapter 4. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ. What a beautiful picture of faith from that woman. as she believed the Old Testament, and specifically a minor prophet by the name of Malachi, to receive her healing. The Word of God. We have just a moment left. Let's go to chapter 1 and look just briefly at this controversial passage used by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. People pause there and say, well, he doesn't really mean hate. God doesn't hate anybody. It just means that he didn't love. He didn't have this special emphasis of love like he did for Jacob. Read the rest of verse 3. And I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. If that isn't an active portrayal of God's indignation and hatred towards a people, I don't know what is. I'll tear it down. You say you're going to come rebuild? Rebuild it. Fine. I'll tear it down again. Paul uses that passage in Romans chapter 9 to show that God has always been an electing, choosing God. He chose Abraham, not everybody else. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. After all, it says Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And that's when people say, yeah, but Nicholas, Malachi chapter 1, and therefore Paul is speaking of nations. I love what R.C. said about this. He said, well, that just makes it a lot of people. You're not getting away from anything there. You're putting a heavier burden. But Paul doesn't use it to speak of nations. He's using it to speak of individuals to show God's pattern of sovereign choice. Abraham, not the rest of the world. Sarah, not Hagar. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. God electively, sovereignly chooses those whom he will love and whom he will hate. Well, you know, don't hate the sinner, just hate the sin. No, God hates the sinner and the sin. Active indignation. Read verse 4, the very last word. What's the very last word in your translation? Forever. Indignation forever. Well, that concludes our study of Malachi. Incredible 4 chapters. I do have a question for you and would love your feedback. And questions if you have any, though I have about 30 seconds. I'm probably going to use it. What would be the most helpful to you all? Just go straight into, okay, here's what happens between Malachi and Matthew, and do an intertestamental history Sunday. Or spend some time showing you how the prophets are overlapping with maybe some kings and events. Or giving you that and maybe addressing it briefly and even addressing the intertestamental history briefly, but move into now a New Testament introduction. Or, a lot of options. Or just spend next Sunday overviewing as a whole the gospel messages. And so I'd like for you at home especially to write your comments in the sections, which one you would like. Let me go over those again. Intertestamental history, Malachi to Matthew. That's number one. Number two, how the prophets overlap with kings and events. You know, kind of give a big picture of that time. Number three, introduce the New Testament as a whole. Or number four, introduce the Gospels. Or just give you overload and do it all in 1 week. Which might be a little bit much, but we could combine some things there. So let me know your thoughts, and we'll do our best to accommodate the majority. Any questions here or at home, Rob? Want to shoot it? Yeah, before incarnation. Because Christ wasn't. Christ wasn't eternally. Christ is the name of the one who fulfilled. The question was, why not before incarnation, B.I., rather than B.C., before Christ? Before incarnation would be absolutely accurate, but so is before Christ, because Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, right? And that comes with a whole history of all these prophetic passages saying what this incarnated God-man would be, that would be their Messiah. And so the second person of the Trinity doesn't become Christ until he fulfills those things, meaning he takes on flesh. And so B.C. is an accurate designation for that time period pre-Christ. What is wrong is here in more recent times, changing it from B.C. to B.C.E. Have you seen that? In more recent days, because of the hatred of Christ and Christianity, they've changed it from before Christ to before common before common era, meaning before this time period. So they just want to just get rid of Jesus altogether. Though I have heard it said before common era, and they're saying that Jesus, you know, he wasn't that figure after all that would change time. But I think it officially means before coming era, meaning before our current time period. They want to just erase Christ out of the reason. Most impactful thing that ever happened upon this earth is Jesus. God became man. C.S. Lewis said, "The greatest miracle of all scripture is not creation, nor is it resurrection, it's incarnation." How in the world did God become man? Amazing. Changed everything. Changed history, literally. Change time, literally. Change calendars, literally. Well, our time is over. We've gone over. I love you, and I appreciate you, and we'll be back at 10:30. Would you pray with me as we conclude our time together? Father, we thank you again for Malachi, and we thank you for the Old Testament. Lord, so much truth being found there. So much prophecy about Jesus' first coming, about his coming again. So much hope, so much peace, so much joy. So much revelation of who you are, your faithfulness, your goodness, your love, but also your hatred and your holiness and your justice. May we be a people that does not get unbalanced in those things. Help us to recognize sin is not just personal preference. It's an offense to a holy God. And may we live our life in light of the truths found in your word. We bless you, God, and we praise your name. We lift high the name of Christ this morning, the one who would fulfill these prophecies, both in his first and in his second advent. He is the coming one. And so, God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We pray, Father, in our coming hour that he would be lifted high through our study and through our songs and through our prayers and through our speech, Lord. May we, Lord, honor his name by means of the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.